Well, it's my pleasure and privilege to be with you tonight, and we have a wonderful crowd. It's grown from last night. We have with us visitors from this area, from surrounding congregations, some who've driven a good distance to be here. It's good to have some folks from back home in Wichita Falls who've come out, and others from other places near and far, and folks from the community as well. We're thrilled that you're all here. You've helped make the meeting a success by your efforts to assemble with us tonight, and we appreciate that very much and hope and pray that you'll be rewarded for your efforts with a blessing as we study God's holy word. And I trust that any time that the gospel is studied, a blessing will come to those who listen and receive it. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Acts, the 16th chapter. We're going to read together verse 33 to introduce our lesson tonight. Acts chapter 16 and verse 33. The Bible says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." Now, this is just a fragment of a greater story, and it may sound like it doesn't make much sense out of context, but we're going to look at the story that surrounds it and learn some wonderful lessons from this great passage of Scripture. The title of our sermon this evening, The Hour of Believing. Before we go any further in investigating this Scripture and others like it, we have a wonderful opportunity to approach God's throne in prayer and bid you humble yourselves as an appointed brother leads us together. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. These beautiful words have become some of the most cherished and best known in English poetry, and will not likely diminish in popularity as long as the language stands. Written by John Newton, a former slave trader and immoral rogue, when it came to religion, he understood with a clear picture what it meant to be in bondage to sin, without strength and value, and what a beautiful thought it was to be emancipated and delivered. And thus he captured in simple verse the profound wonder of God's loving favor toward us. Those self-made sinners, blind and wretched and lost, God gave us Jesus Christ the righteous to suffer and die in our place, that we might be saved to live a life of blessedness and peace, which by our own account we had forfeited. We who were once slaves and prisoners to justice on a death sentence for crimes against our Creator, through Christ have been made to sing, "Free at last, free at last. Praise God Almighty, I'm free last." This truth is the heart and soul and strength of the Christian religion, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without this principle of divine power, no religious system would have any hope of success. For you see, sin is not merely an affront to society. Sin is an offense to God. And the only hope that we have of being reconciled to God is on His terms. And that's why Christianity, the only religious system based on the work of Christ, whom God sent, is the only true and working religion. Buddhism and Islam, Hinduism, paganism, worldly philosophy, and all the sects and denominations man-made that pay lip service to Jesus, these may speak touching and wonderful words to the human condition. But only Christianity has the cure for what ails us, because only Christianity has God working in and through it unto our salvation. But God's plan for human salvation does not only include His work through Christ, but a human response to His love and grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, "By grace you were saved through faith." Titus 2 and verse 11 says that the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. You see then that God's part in salvation, free and undeserved, demands a human response when it is given in order for it to be received. In fact, the second verse of the hymn, Amazing Grace, speaks to this and describes that moment when grace becomes meaningful and active in our lives. It says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed.'" The hour of believing. This principle of a human response to God's work is present throughout the whole of Scripture, but especially in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts and verse 30, when the question is posed, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" We'll consider the whole context in a moment, but for now realize that when this seeker questioned what he needed to do in order to obtain salvation, in order to be saved, he was not told, "Oh, nothing. Salvation is wholly of the Lord, and if it's coming to you, you can't stop it. There's nothing you can or should do in order to receive it." That's a modern answer, but that is not a New Testament answer. The apostolic answer was a call to action. There was a must that had to be met unto salvation. The immediate answer is found in verse 31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your house." Now pay attention to that and take all of that in and file that away, because we're going to come back and examine it more in just a moment. May I tell you that this is an appropriate answer to the question. It is a scriptural answer to the question. No man can deny it. And it may seem so concise and so clear that nothing could be added to it. And so it is that many people today think that salvation is at the point of faith, by faith alone, before and without any works of obedience, including baptism, and they consider this passage as their great proof text. But an examination of the verse and the full story will show us that the hour of believing was not complete at this moment. It wasn't finished right here, but it continued and it led on into a few very other important moments before the clock struck saved, as it were. I believe that this is one of the fullest pictures of the gospel at work in a person's life to bring them to salvation that we could read in all the New Testament. Acts chapter 16 tells us how Christianity came to the continent of Europe when the Apostle Paul was sent by the Holy Spirit into the land of Macedonia. There he and his company came to the great city of Philippi, where they converted a godly and devout Jewish woman named Lydia and her family. Now that's a wonderful case of conversion and merits its own sermon and its own time of study. But after this happened, Paul continued preaching in the area. And during this time, he and his band met up with a group of hucksters and charlatans that had a young slave girl they were exploiting for personal gain. This young lady was possessed by a demon that assisted her in practicing divination and fortune telling. Now, we really don't know much else about her, but that her masters made a great deal of money through using her and this talent, as we might say. This is really one of the saddest stories in the Bible, because when we understand what demonic possession was like, we find that this girl must have been tormented in ways we cannot even imagine. We read in one other place about a man who was possessed of evil spirits that caused him to act insane, to live naked, covered in his own waste and filth, and to injure himself by cutting his flesh with sharp stones. Another passage tells us of a young boy who was possessed of a demon, and he had what was similar to epileptic seizures that would cast him to the ground and cause him to convulse and shake. At times, he would throw himself into the fire and just lie there and burn and sizzle and scorch until some good soul came and fetched him out. And all of this under the influence of the evil spirit. It's no wonder that demonic possession was grouped with the severest disease, and those who endured it were described by the scripture as oppressed of the devil. We wonder what kind of torments this child endured while her heartless bosses concerned themselves only with money. Now, the Bible says that Paul's group encountered this girl, and she began to follow them around and to proclaim, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, you may have heard it said that no publicity is bad publicity, but that isn't always true. And it certainly wasn't good in this place, because although her message was accurate, you remember that the people of this land were unlearned pagans and heathens who believed in magic and myth and multiple gods, and they associated this young girl with the cultic world. So her endorsement was just going to confuse them and make it difficult for the apostles to influence the community with the truth. Now, in my New King James Version, the Bible says that the Apostle Paul was greatly annoyed. And I really think that grieved, as the King James says, better fits the picture. Because this wasn't just that Paul was angry at the girl or calloused toward her situation. Delivering the possessed from demons was a part of his apostolic charter. It was a part of the mission of all apostles that they would be sent out to do that delivering work. But he was in a difficult position, because if he did nothing, the work of the gospel would suffer and this poor girl would remain in anguish. But if he delivered her, then she would no longer be of use to her masters, and he could be charged with the crime of depreciating the value of a slave. And so it was quite a dilemma, quite a conundrum that he was in. But love and spiritual conviction won out, and he, by the authority of Jesus Christ, commanded the demon to leave her, and the girl was restored to normalcy. You know, doing right doesn't always make you friends in this world. Just as when the Master Jesus had delivered the oppressed man in Gergesa and the people begged him to leave their land, in this case, Jesus' servant Paul received a much harsher response. The Bible says that the girl's owners became enraged, and they dragged Paul and the others to the magistrates and charged them with all kinds of crimes. And the scripture tells us that they ripped off their clothes and beat them with rods. Now, you know, the Jews had a law that they could beat a man no more than 40 times, but the Romans had no such limit. And there's no telling the bloody maiming these men of God received. They were then taken, lacerated and broken, and thrown into prison, where a heartless and uncompassionate jailer took them into the inner prison, which was the deepest dungeon, and put them in stocks where two heavy wooden planks were opened and the men's legs were spread wide apart until their muscles hurt and ached, and then the timbers were clamped shut. In such a position, they would have been unable to walk and would be forced to lie either with their backs or faces on the ground. Now, we've all seen people, and one of them is me, who have endured much less for the gospel and been moved to groan and complain and think, maybe I ought to just hang up my shingle and put my Bible in its holster and look for something else to do. Stories like this ought to make us feel ashamed, because there's no record of that in the apostles and their friends. The Bible says that about midnight, Paul and Silas began to sing hymns of praise to God. And that, my friends, is the joy of the Lord. It is a great perspective that only Christians can possess, and one that all of us ought to have. We have been saved from what we deserve, which is everlasting hell, by the grace of God, and whatever happens in this life, as bad as it can get, it's better because of Jesus. He gives us songs in the night, as the Bible says in Job 35 and 10. And the scripture tells us that the other prisoners were listening. I reckon the jailer was listening too. What a scene. Well, then God added some accompaniment The scripture tells us that suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And at this, the scripture tells us that he called for a light and ran in and fell down on his face before Paul and Silas. He is no longer the proud, heartless man who had hurled these folks into jail earlier. He has been shaken. His heart has been touched by fear and wonder. He brings them out of the dungeon and he asks them the great question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now let's think for a moment about this man's condition, where he is. He's not a Christian. He's not even a Jew. He is a heathen whose understanding of the world and its workings is severely warped by error and satanic deception. But he has seen something now in these Christians that he's never seen before. Perhaps he heard what the slave girl was saying. He knows this much: that there is a God above all gods he has ever heard of or ever witnessed, who was watching over these men in an extraordinary way. And so he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And so they answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now then, can we end it all? Can we stop here and say all is done? Can we close up the book and extend the invitation and go home? Well, no, folks, we can't. Not if we really want to understand what's going on. I mean, think about it. This man knows nothing of Jesus Christ unless he learned something from the songs that were being sung. This may well be the first time he's ever heard the name of Jesus. So if he's going to believe on Jesus with all his heart, then he's going to need some more information. And furthermore, we know that there must have been something more, because they say, "And you will be saved, you and your household." Now, folks, if this is all the information we need, if this verse summarizes the gospel, you could extricate it and use it as a Bible in full, then what is it teaching? If this is it, what is the conclusion? The conclusion is that if the jailer has faith, then not only will he be saved, his children will be saved, and his wife will be saved, and his grandparents will be saved, and his mother and father will be saved, and his cousins will be saved, and his servants will be saved, all because of his faith. I mean, he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, and you'll be saved, you and your house." But we know that's not true. If we've read any portion of the rest of Scripture, we know that that isn't true, because salvation is presented all through the Bible as a personal matter. Sin is a personal matter, and you won't go to hell for anyone's sins but your own. But listen, you won't go to heaven for anyone's righteousness, anyone's faith or obedience but your own, according to Ezekiel 18:20. And so although we find this answer to be good and right, we feel the need to read on. We all feel that the hour is not yet over. There's something else, there's something more. And in the next verse, we find what it is. Read with me, Acts 16, verses 32 through 34. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them," listen, "the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." Now I want us to examine these words very carefully in the time we have remaining, and see what all was involved in the hour of believing. What all had to transpire before the clock struck saved. First of all, the start of the hour of believing is hearing the gospel message. As we said, there's a problem that we feel the need to resolve. The jailer is told to believe on Jesus Christ, but he doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know what he's done. He is a heathen. And the extent of his spiritual education thus far has been some songs and an earthquake. You see the problem. The Apostle Paul himself said in Romans 10 and verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, this is very important. You want to know what step one is in being saved? Step one is hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ through the preaching and presentation of the Word of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So without this, the hour of believing cannot even begin. And don't underestimate the meaningfulness of this. There are a lot of people in this city, maybe some people in this building, who fully expect to go to heaven when they die, but they have no interest in gospel preaching. They have no interest in reading the Bible. They might watch a mini-series of it if they have time, but it isn't much of a priority for them to learn the facts of the story of Jesus. And God help us, there are churches all over the land conforming to that wicked mentality. There are churches today that if you go into them, you won't hear the gospel preached. It's all about entertainment and shows and music and dramatic presentations and whatever else it takes to keep the people interested. Well, listen, friends, listen. When you sin, you offend the holiness of the Creator, and you earn yourself eternal punishment in hell. And Jesus Christ is the only hope you or anybody else in the world has for salvation. And if you're not interested in that, there's nothing I can do for you. If you're not interested in that, I don't have anything to give you. And if you're so consumed with the fascination for carnal and worldly things that you don't have time for religion, it's not religion that needs to change, it's you. You hear me? It's not religion that needs to change. It's you. If you want to have a good death, if you want to have a good life after death, maybe we need to pray for some earthquakes. Maybe we need to pray for some earthquakes to come through this city in the lives of the lost of this land. Something to shake men out of their complacency and cause them to see what is truly important. Matthew 4 and verse 4, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said in John 6 and verse 63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And he said, except you consume them, you have no life in you. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now listen, the hearing that is described in Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing. It is a verb and it is a legal term. It means to give a hearing as to some evidence. It means more than just being around when something is said, more than just being in the room when a message is spoken. But it means listening to it and thinking about it and taking it in. That is what it takes to have faith. Faith isn't just some warm feeling of assurance that the Holy Spirit zaps into your heart. Faith is a knowledge and an agreement that comes from the testimony of the Bible concerning Jesus and his message. And the apostles preached the word of the Lord, the Bible says, unto him and to his household. Well, now things are starting to make sense. We now have the means for the jailer and his family to believe in Jesus because now they've heard the word of God. And that brings us to the next moment. We're carried a little bit closer now to salvation time, and we find that the hour of believing includes the act of believing. This is upon hearing the facts of the gospel, how it was that the debt of sin was paid by Jesus, who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day to live forever. The next act in being saved is the act of trusting in Jesus, of believing on Him. Now, in our English Bibles, believe, belief, and faith all come to us from two Greek words, the verb pistuo and the noun pistis. Now, what's especially interesting is that these words have reference to a very broad and complicated action or concept. The lexicons or the dictionaries of the ancient Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written define the verb used here, believe or pistuo, in the following ways. Dr. Thayer says, a conviction full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the divinely appointed author of eternal salvation in the kingdom of God, conjoined with obedience to Christ. That's the full definition. Liddell and Scott says, to believe, as to trust in, to put faith in, as to rely on a person or thing, to comply with, to obey. Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says, to believe, as to obey, as to trust, as to hope, as faithfulness. And so we see that these masters of the Greek language show us that the biblical concept of faith is a pretty big idea. In fact, in order to be complete, it includes four vital ingredients. Biblical faith is knowledge, agreement, trust, and obedience. Now, without those four things, it's not Bible faith. Faith begins as a knowledge that comes from listening to and understanding the Word of God. That's what the Bible says in John 20 and verse 31. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing upon Him you may have life in His name. So the Scripture is here to teach us something. And that's the starting point of faith, but it doesn't stop there, because you can know, you can be aware of something, but not accept it. And so in believing, one must agree with what he has learned. In Acts 11 and verse 21, the Bible says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, you know, some folks, they know what's right, and they understand it, but they don't agree with it. They don't accept it. There are people who've been told by a doctor that if they don't quit smoking or quit chewing tobacco, they're going to die. They've been shown pictures of lungs as black as a raven's wing, and they see what's happening. They understand it, as it were, but they don't agree with it. And they don't accept it, and that knowledge doesn't do them any good. That isn't faith. There are people who understand the Bible, but they don't agree with it. And that isn't faith. But even when you do know something, and even when you do accept it to be true, there's still more. James 2 and verse 19 says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You see, the faith of the devils is missing something. There is a third ingredient to saving faith, and that's trust. A conviction and a confidence that what you know and accept is not only true, it is true for you. It's true in your situation, no matter how extraordinary or unique or special you might think it is. In Luke 24 and verse 25, as Jesus walked the Emmaus Road and spoke to his forlorn disciples concerning the resurrection, he said, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, it wasn't that they didn't know what the prophets said. They knew it. It wasn't that they didn't agree with what the prophets said. They agreed with the prophets, but their trust level was too low. They just couldn't apply the prophetic message to the wonder that they were experiencing. And faith trusts against perceived weaknesses and gloom and despair, in spite of what you see, that things will always happen just like the Bible says they will. God's way doesn't always seem best from a human perspective, but faith trusts that it always is. You may not always feel saved. I don't always feel saved, but I lean on God's word that tells me I am. I lean on God's word that assures me that when I comply with the conditions of the gospel and invest my future in the sacrifice of Jesus, I am saved, and I trust that. But now listen. Faith, with all of these features, as wonderful of a thing as it is incomplete. We aren't ready to move ahead because a man can know the truth, he can agree with the truth, he can have confidence in the truth, and still not be saved. Listen to what the Bible says in John 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. That, my friends, is not saving faith, because by definition, saving faith includes obedience. In the command given to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus, the Greek preposition on, always, in every occasion in which it's used in the New Testament, refers to an obedient faith. Each time it is found in the New Testament, in John chapter 3 and verse 36, the King James Version says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now in that translation of the English Bible, you cannot see it. But we actually have two different words being translated, believe, in this place. The first believe, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life, is our verb we've been considering, pistuo. But the second believe, he who does not believe on the Son, is from another Greek word, the word apitheo. Now, if you have a King James Version, you can turn to Romans 2 and verse 8 and Romans 10 and verse 21 and see where the same word is used in those passages. It is translated disobey. That's what it literally means. The first fella is believing in the Son. The second fella, who is the opposite of the first fella, literally is disobeying the Son. And just so you know that that isn't Clint DeFrance's paraphrase, let me read it to you out of the American Standard Version. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So when properly translated, John 3 and verse 36 says that the opposite of a believer is somebody who is disobedient to the teachings of the Bible. The opposite of a believer is someone who does not obey Jesus. Now then, this leads us to a great truth. The jailer knows the word and he agrees with it and he trusts that it is so, but the hour is not yet over. As J.W. McGarvey said, those who catch at the first words of Paul to the jailer and draw the conclusion that salvation is by faith alone leave the jail too soon. If they remained until they heard all, why, they would find more. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because the very word faith demands some action of obedience to tie it up, to finish it off. And so what do we see? Well, in the very next verse, we see that the hour of believing includes repentance from sin. Read it with me now. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Notice, the same hour, that faith which began in his heart, introducing him to the Lord Jesus, led to a wonderful action. This jailer, who before in his hateful pagan conscience had no care or no concern for these wounded and suffering people, well, he's been changed now. Now he loves his neighbor as himself. Now he resolves to do unto others as he would have them do unto him. At first, he took the battered, broken apostles and stuck them to the ground in a cold dungeon. And now he washes their stripes and feeds them at his own table. The old life that he once lived, well, that life is gone. That jailer is dead. A new life is starting, a change of direction. And that change is called in the Bible repentance. And the hour of believing is not over without it. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, at the close of a sermon preached at Solomon's portico, the Apostle Peter said, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now you see those conditional clauses. Repentance is necessary in order for these things to happen. In Acts 17:30. As the Apostle Paul stood before the Archons and philosophers at Mars Hill, he said, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And why were they to repent? Read on. Because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. So repentance is a change that leads to righteousness. And thus we see the Bible saying in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, like faith, repentance is a faceted subject. Many people see repentance as consisting only of sorrow or grief over sins committed. But the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What starts with sorrow and fear leads to a conversion, to a change, and the change begins in the heart when one is educated by the gospel. One who knows what sin did to Jesus and does to us and does to the world around us stops thinking like a blind and helpless fool, and he starts thinking like God. He begins to abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good, as the scripture says in Romans 12 and verse 9. And then, the same vein, the hour of believing is not finished until verbal confession comes. Now I want to talk about this for just a moment. This is a good time to mention something about the conversion stories we read of in the book of Acts. It may be that one particular account doesn't include everything that happened in the record, but we can necessarily infer that it happened all the same because of what the Bible says in other places. Now in Matthew 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, if, now what's if mean? If means this is a condition. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Well, what if you don't? We don't have to wonder, because Jesus goes right on to say, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who's in heaven. So it's rather clear. This is a condition. This is a condition for salvation. So if this man was saved, and the Bible says he was, then we must believe that he confessed God before men, that he confessed Jesus before men. The Apostle Paul similarly wrote, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now then, if verbal confession is a condition of salvation, the Bible says that it is. If this man was saved, he must have done that. In Acts 8 and verse 37, we read about the conversion of another man when he believed with all his heart that Jesus was the Son of God. As a part of his hour, he made it known. He said so. And I must believe that the jailer did the same. But folks, there's one more step in the hour of believing, and that's baptism. Mark 16:16, Jesus said that baptism is necessary to be saved. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter said, baptism saves you. Now, it's no wonder that this man who was being saved was immediately baptized, and his family too. And we might just mention that this is no case for infant baptism, because whoever it was in his family who was baptized, they also heard and they believed what they heard, and an infant can't do any of those things, so there's no infants being baptized either. But let's think about the baptism mentioned here and its place in this scheme, its place on our clock. Now, I told you that in the several cases of conversion recorded in the New Testament, there are various occasions when the steps we have seen tonight are not mentioned. In fact, there are three different occasions in the book of Acts when the question, what must I do to be saved, is asked. Acts 2, Acts 16, and Acts 22. And in each case, a different answer is given, or so it seems. In Acts 2, the people at Pentecost asked the question after they heard Peter's sermon about the resurrection of Christ. And Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38. That's all he said. No mention of hearing, no mention of faith, and no mention of verbal confession. Then we go on up to Acts 22:16, where we read about Paul the Apostle's conversion. He had seen the Lord on the Damascus Road and been convinced of his divinity. He'd gone down into town, according to the Lord's instruction, to hear what he needed to do to be saved. And while he was there, he was so distraught over the life of sin he had lived that he prayed and fasted 3 days and 3 nights. And when the preacher finally arrived, told him what he needed to do, he said in Acts 22:16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." No mention of hearing, believing, repenting, or confession. Then, of course, we have our jailer. Now, let me explain first very quickly what was going on. These folks all asked the same question, but they were at different times. They were at different stages on our clock here. Suppose that a fella came to me before services and he said, "When do services start?" And I said, 45 minutes. Another man comes up to me 15 minutes later and he says, "When do services start?" And I said, "In 30 minutes. Another man comes up to me 15 minutes later. He says, "When do services start?" And I said, "In 15 minutes. Another man comes up to me 15 minutes later and says, "When do services start?" And I said, "Right now." You know, all those people asked me the same question. I gave every one of them a different answer. But they were all at different times, you see. And so I gave them an answer that fitted where they were at that moment. They were all at different places on the journey, and that's just what happened here. The folks at Pentecost had already heard and believed in Jesus when they asked the question, "What must we do?" And so the Apostle Peter started there at repentance. He started where they were. The Apostle Paul had believed and he had repented, and so he was led to baptism immediately. That's where he was told to begin. The jailer, why, he was all the way at the starting place because he was totally ignorant of God and all the great things he had done. And so we see it all work out in him. But I want you to know that in every case of conversion, no matter where a lost man was, he is always told to be baptized. Now, he's not always told to believe on the Lord Jesus. He's not always told to repent. He's not always told to confess. But he's always told to be baptized. I wonder why that is. I'll tell you why that is. It's because baptism is the last step. Baptism is the last moment. Baptism is the period, the time of transition. Baptism is the last event. It's the point where the clock turns over and the full change occurs. Baptism is where a person leaves the world and moves into Christ and puts on Christ. Galatians 3:27. Baptism is the time when, then, we are made free from sin. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. And it was after baptism that this man and his family rejoiced in the knowledge and assurance that his sins were forgiven. The precious grace of God appeared to him and relieved him from all his fears after he was baptized and not a moment before. Clock strikes saved. The hour of believing is finished. And he can sing with joy in his heart, "Free at last. Free at last. Praise God Almighty. I'm free at last." I want to ask you a question tonight. Where are you on this clock? Now, I'm not here to make light of or to ridicule or to challenge your spiritual journey up to this point. That's not what I'm interested in, but I'm asking you, where are you on God's clock? You might say, "Well, I'll tell you what, I read my Bible all the time." God bless you. God bless you. That's wonderful. Folks, you can do that and you're not saved yet. You might say, "Well, I'll tell you what, I don't just read my Bible. I believe in Jesus with all of my heart. I trust that he has the power to save me." God bless you. Not very many people are willing to do that. Less and less in this world have that wonderful attitude of confidence in the message of the gospel. But you're not saved yet. Your hour isn't done yet. You say, "Well, now listen, not only do I believe in Jesus, but I'm making great attempts to change my life. I realize I've done a lot of things wrong in my life, but I'm trying to do better. I'm trying to be a better person." That's wonderful. The world's a better place for that. but you're not quite saved yet. You're down here, and salvation is up here. You say, well, now listen, I've told all of my friends and everyone I know just what I believe about Jesus. That's great. So few people in the world are willing to do that. But you're not saved yet. Folks, you're not saved until after you've passed this mark. Until after, in faith and repentance, with confession, you've been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Then the clock strikes saved.
Amen.
So where are you tonight? If you're anywhere other than saved, there's no reason for you to remain in that condition. If you're lost today, there's no reason for you to remain in that condition. In fact, I'll tell you something. Your hour of opportunity is slipping away. You can finish your hour of believing today. Apostle Paul says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And I can't promise you any time beyond tonight. So why don't you finish it up? Why don't you say, tonight is the night that I cross over into Christ. And you go home tonight with the full assurance that you are a child of God's, and your sins, however great and heinous they may be, are gone. Washed away by the blood of Jesus. You go home tonight and say, free at last. Thank you, God. Come tonight if you stand in need of the gospel, and we'll help you this evening to obey it as we stand and as we sing.